thank you, Chris and Joel, for reading those scriptures to us. Let's pray together as we begin to look at God's word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you speak to us through your word. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit will be at work in us to give us attentiveness and an ability to hear and receive and understand what you say to us in the scriptures. Help me to be faithful in expounding them. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When a baby is born, there are usually three bits of information which we're interested in. The name of the child, when he or she was born, and what the birth weight was. But unless the child is very premature, actually the birth weight is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter whether the baby is 5-pounder or a 12-pounder. It matters to the mother, but not to the child. No, what matters is whether the baby has a decent appetite, is feeding well, and is putting on weight. So a baby may be a nice kind of bouncing 12-pounder, but if he or she isn't feeding properly, if he or she isn't putting on weight, well, there is trouble. There's cause for concern. And actually, that's not just true for babies. It's true of every age and stage of life. A decent appetite is a sign of health. And if people lose their appetite and stop eating, well, then that is a serious cause of concern. Well, what is true of us physically is true of us spiritually, as Jesus makes plain in the fourth of the Beatitudes: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So please do turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 on page 968. As Thomas reminded us, we're in the middle of a series looking at these quite well-known verses at the beginning of chapter 5. And whilst you do that, can you also dig out this handout which you were given, which details some of the passages that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, I gather that last week, Sam Brewster got you all to recite the first three of these Beatitudes, and in a moment I'm going to get us to recite the whole lot. These Beatitudes are very significant, and they're well worth committing to memory. And so we've decided to talk to John about this, and we've decided, actually, from now on, at some point during the service each week, whilst we continue the series, we're going to say them together. And hopefully we're going to learn them off by heart. And can I actually encourage those of us to do it, especially if we've got families, make it a thing to learn them off by heart so that these truths may lodge in our hearts and minds. Okay, so we're going to recite them all. That's verses 3 to 10 of Matthew chapter 5. And what we'll do is this side, you will do the first phrase, so blessed are the poor in spirit, and then you'll do what the blessing is, that side. Okay, off we go.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Times, and if you make it your habit to try and learn them, it will be a great thing to do, because in these verses Jesus is engaging his disciples in some essential discipleship training. What we have here is a description of the blessed life, the good life. This is the life that God wants us to live, And it begins with a recognition of our spiritual poverty and our utter dependence on God. But it's not enough just to recognize our spiritual poverty. We are to grieve over it, mourn over it. We're to grieve over our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world in which we live. And as we acknowledge our poverty of spirit, as we mourn over our failings, knowing actually that those things don't bar us from the kingdom of God, but are a sign that we are, in fact, members of God's kingdom, then we'll learn to be meek. As we learned last week, meekness isn't weakness, it's a humble humility. It flows from seeing ourselves in the light of our relationship with God. It flows from actually knowing our poverty in spirit. And it affects our whole manner, how we relate to one another. And meekness was one of the chief characteristics of Jesus. Actually, as is this fourth beatitude, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let me just show it to you. Turn back a page. We need to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And we actually have here the first words uttered by Jesus in Matthew's gospel. So Jesus has gone to be baptized by John. And John the Baptist objects, I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus replies, verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? And what is this righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst after? What is righteousness? Well, the first thing for us to note is that this world is broken, that it is unrighteous. In the beginning, when God made everything, this world, everything in it, was righteous. It was how God wanted them to be. All relationships were rightly ordered. And so Genesis chapter 1 concludes with these words, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The relationship between God and mankind was right. The relationship between man and woman was right. The relationship between man and the environment was right. But since the fall and the entering of sin into the world, all those relationships have become anarchic, and this world has become unrighteous. Things are not ordered as God intended them to be. So instead of men and women living in the presence of God, enjoying fellowship with him, actually we find ourselves living at a distance from God. We're not naturally his friends, but his enemies, defying God's ways and making up our own rules. And our relationships with one another, instead of being harmonious, are at sea. We only have to think about what is happening in the world today. Internationally, there is a conflict all over the place. What is happening in the Middle East. And there is such kind of national self-interest that nothing is being done to stop it. Consequently, thousands of innocents are being killed. And even when nations are not at war with one another, there are still these kind of tensions and strained relationships, even amongst so-called allies, with each nation trying to get the better of the other. That ultimately is what lies at the heart of the politics surrounding Brexit. Now, righteousness does not operate between nations, nor is there righteousness within nations. In many countries, corruption is endemic. And even when there is a rule of law, as there is in the UK, we are hugely blessed in that. Actually, the wealthy have more access to justice than the poor. It's not righteous that the rich keep on getting richer and the poor poorer. And that unrighteousness is found in every strata of society. It finds itself into our workplaces, and our homes, and even, tragically, in our churches. But of course, as we've already seen, that unrighteousness exists in each of our hearts. We are poor in spirit. And that unrighteousness is also seen in our environment. And with the poisoning of our atmosphere producing global warming and the destroying of habitats, leading to extinction of species. And we get used to living in a world like this. A bit like we get used to living in our homes where kind of various things don't work. Maybe a kind of cooker where the timer doesn't work or something like that. We just get used to it. In my car, the radio doesn't work properly. The air conditioning doesn't work. The clutch is heavy and it's on its way out. But actually, most of the time, those things don't even register with me. I've got used to them. And the point is, we can be like that with this broken, unrighteous world in which we live. The brokenness of our relationships with God, the brokenness of our relationships with one another, and the brokenness of our relationships with the world in which we live don't really register with us. We're not affronted by them. We've got used to the things being the way they are. But one of the signs of spiritual health, one of the signs that somebody is a Christian believer, is that they have a growing hunger and thirst for things to be sorted out. They long for things to be fixed. They're not happy with the status quo. And that is what we saw in that first reading from Psalm 63. We're told in the description at the start of that psalm that David was physically in a desert. And he was most probably, therefore, often physically thirsty. Not a huge amount of water in those deserts in Judah, the pretty dry places, and they are very hot. But in this psalm, he speaks not of his physical thirst, but his deep spiritual thirst for God. The whole of his body yearns for God. Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David's faith wasn't an intellectual thing. It was an emotional thing. It concerned his longings, his heart. It affected every part of his being. It was his greatest desire and longing to know God better and to be captivated by God's love. And in doing this, David prefigures Jesus, who is the one who above all hungered and thirsted for God. So immediately after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the desert. Clearly there was little food and Jesus was hungry. He was tempted to satisfy his physical hunger by his miraculous powers, by the devil. And what did Jesus say in response to the devil? Matthew 4:4, quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He was hungry, yes, because we told him he was hungry. But actually, he hungered after the word of God more. He knew that that was what was needed. That is what he needed to live his life by. We are blessed. We are getting life right. When, like King David and like King Jesus, we are not satisfied with the status quo. And we hunger and thirst for God. When we hunger and thirst to know God better, when we hunger and thirst to know his word and to walk in his ways, when we hunger and thirst for justice, when we hunger and thirst for people and societies to be brought under the loving and gracious rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we are to know that this world is broken, it's unrighteous, and it is the mark of the believer that they know that, and they long for things to be put right. Now, when my car is broken, I take it to a mechanic to get fixed. When something goes wrong with my body, I go to see a doctor, see if they can help fix it. When a school is not working properly, it's brought under special measures, and a new team of kind of educationists come in with a plan to help fix it. But when a whole world is broken, well, then of course we need God himself to fix it. And this is what he has done in Jesus. Jesus is the one who is able to fix the world. He is the one who's able to put things into a right relationship. He is the one who came to fulfill all righteousness. And as we have seen again and again, the blueprint for all this is laid out for us in the Old Testament. So Matthew, actually, in his gospel, begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 9. When Jesus starts the beginning of his ministry, we see that in chapter 4. And that's that great prophecy we listen to every Christmas. And actually, at the end of it, we read these words speaking about Jesus. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And how does Jesus establish God's kingdom of righteousness? Well, Isaiah tells us, by himself being righteous and making others righteous through his sacrificial death on the cross. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. And near the end of that chapter, we read these words. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And that word justify means making people righteous. And he will bear their iniquities. So as the Apostle Paul reminds us, Jesus is the righteous one who became sin for us so that we might, in him, become the righteousness of God. And it is because Jesus himself is the one who makes us righteous. It's because it is Jesus himself who puts us in a right relationship with God and begins to change our hearts and order our desires aright, that throughout his ministry, Jesus called on people to come to him, to feed on him. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. See, Jesus is sufficient to make us righteous and to satisfy our deepest longings as we come to know him and are transformed by his Holy Spirit. In fact, that last quote, you notice from John chapter 7, Jesus says, actually, rather wonderfully, we will become a source of water and spiritual refreshment to other people as we ourselves live out the life of Jesus, pointing others to him. Can I just say, therefore, to any of us here this morning who have not yet personally done business with Jesus Christ, to put our trust in him, I hope you realize that you will find no lasting satisfaction. You will have no relationship with God. You cannot be righteous until you come to know Jesus. and put your trust in Jesus. But notice how Jesus longs to do that great work in you. He invites all people, whoever they are, whatever they have done, to come to him so that he can begin to fix them. Jesus longs to make you righteous. But we'll only finally stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness when everything in the universe has been perfectly fixed and made righteous. And that will only happen when Christ returns to bring down the curtain on human history. You see, although through Jesus' death I can be made spiritually righteous, and although he can begin to change my hearts and my desires, whilst I live in this sinful, broken body, well, I'll never be fully fixed. But there is, as Peter says, a home of righteousness. And one day, Christ will return to perfectly establish it. All evil will be banished from the universe forever. Everything will be rightly ordered again. And it's only then that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be perfectly filled. Do you have a look at that last verse on the handout, which was taken from that reading, our second reading that we had earlier. That great vision of God's people united around the throne, around the Father and the Son, they're basking in the glory of God, praising him. And this is what's said about those people. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, that's a reference to Jesus, at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. The thing about hunger and thirst is that they overwhelm every other desire. We actually don't really get hungry and thirsty. You might get no hunger if you go on a crash diet and just don't eat anything for a day. But actually, we have so much water and food around, we don't know real hunger. But if you are really hungry and really thirsty, actually the thought of food and water is never far from your mind. Well, the question is, are we like that with the things of God? Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You see, if we have little or no appetite for God's word, if we have little or no appetite to pray or to meet with God's people, well, then it's a serious sign. We may have been a Christian for a long time. We may have even been on the church council or a growth group leader. We may once have had a voracious appetite for the things of God, but if that has died down over the years, that is a worrying sign. You see, our physical appetites do decline with age. Even I am aware that my appetite for food, which I have to say is still pretty great, age 53, is nowhere near the stupendous levels it was when I was 23. But if we are a Christian, our spiritual appetite, our hungering and thirsting for righteousness should be steadily growing as the Spirit of God within us transforms our desires, our priorities, our longings. And if it is not, that is a cause for concern. C.S. Lewis, an Oxford Don and a great Christian writer of his generation, once wrote this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. On the other hand, one of the things that I most like to remember about my parents is how their hunger and thirst for God grew throughout their lives. So as they got older, they wanted to spend more time in prayer. They were longing for their friends and their grandchildren to become Christians, and so they prayed for them every day. They would never miss the monthly prayer meeting, not because it was a sort of a duty, but because it was their longing to meet with God's people and to pray. And they wanted to be kept informed with what was happening in the world. My mother and my father were eager to feed on God's word. Every morning, they would, over breakfast, read their Bible with the help of Explore Bible reading notes. During sermons, they would jot down notes so that they could talk about them afterwards. They were eagerly looking forward to Jesus' return. They would talk about it. They would talk about that time, and they longed for things to be put right. In short, they hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And now, wonderfully, they are with the Lord. And never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. They are fully satisfied, as Jesus promised. They are filled. But of course, actually, all my parents were doing was simply following the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so hungered and thirsted for righteousness that he endured the cross so that we might be declared righteous, who came to fulfill all righteousness so that we may one day be part of that home of righteousness. To him be all glory and praise and honor. Amen.